Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Willing, we'll finish this up, this chapter, study on faith this evening. And then just a couple more chapters 12 and 13. And they're seen as conclusions to the text. And so we'll still be a little while in the book. There's quite a bit of material in the 12th and 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But we're winding things down, and I've been blessed by the study. I have studied it before, always been blessed by the study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read from verse 32 down through verse 40. It says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again." Now there's a pause. You can't really see it. There's a colon there that was put by the translators to sort of give a pause. What took place up through verse 35 was Old Testament, recorded events in the Old Testament. We're not going to cover all of it. But then in the middle of verse 35, the events change to what's considered the intertestament time, the period between Malachi and Matthew. And it speaks of those events. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And then one of my favorite texts here, "of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." There's a lot of things here we'll touch on. Some of the things we won't cover much in detail, just because there isn't a lot of details to them. But in this subject of through faith or by faith, we see the words through faith here in verse 33. It's a faith that endures to the end. A faith that endures to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight. Lord, I pray you'll help me tonight. I'm in need of your presence, of your help. I pray you'll guide my thoughts. Help me to say just exactly what you once said. Not say anything I shouldn't. I pray that those gathered here tonight will be encouraged through this, that our faith will be strengthened. Guide us in what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous verses, verses 23 through 31, we saw examples of faith that finishes. It spoke of those who began a journey with God and by faith followed him through to the end. And it continues on with that pattern. It continues on with that mindset or that thought. So we come to the concluding section of this chapter. We see a faith that endures. We'll see that faith endures through personal trials. We'll see it endure through suffering, martyrdom. These were believers who didn't live to see the full promise in their lifetime. Yet, they held fast their faith to the very end. Now, we have things they did not have. We have a finished scripture. They didn't. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. They did not. We have the aspect of history to look back on for our faith, the accounts of the redemptive work of Christ. They looked forward. And as we'll get to the end of this, we'll see some things in the last two verses that'll kind of draw that together and make that a little more sense. This passage marks the conclusion of what many have called the Hall of Faith. Throughout this chapter, we've seen the faith of some of the most recognizable characters, and I use that term because I have a better one right now, in the Old Testament. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, as well as the nation of Israel, and Rahab. We've spent a fair amount of time on many of those in this study. Their lives have served as an example to encourage and strengthen our walk of faith. In this final section, we'll consider a few more truths about faith that will support and strengthen what we've learned so far. We speak of faithful people throughout this portion, and I'll mention faithful people on occasion throughout the message. And I don't mean those who never doubted or struggled. I think sometimes we might get the idea that our faith isn't as strong as someone else's. We see those that have lived through some pretty significant trials, and I can think of people as I'm speaking tonight of those that have gone through some significant, severe trials, and yet it seemed like their faith never wavered. And we say they're faithful people, and then we can look at our life and we can see some things that happened and how my faith wasn't quite that strong. When I reference faithful people, I don't mean those that never doubt or struggle, because we all do. In this text before us are men and women that, now their women aren't mentioned by name, but they're included in the history of the accounts given. But men and women whose trust, though imperfect, was found ultimately placed in God, in spite of the circumstances. We come to our text, verses 32 down through the middle of verse 35. God honors the faith of imperfect people. Now, I'm not going to spend much time at all on David, Samuel, or the prophets, because I think we have understanding enough of who David was. He was imperfect. We know that. He did some things that caused some catastrophic loss to the nation of Israel, and yet God still referred to him as a man after God's own heart. Clearly not perfect. Samuel. There's only a handful of people in the Bible that nothing negative is said. Joseph is one of those. Daniel is one of those. Some say Samuel is one, but I think we need to be careful with that, because there is a negative thing that's recorded in the Bible about Samuel, and that is his children didn't follow in his footsteps. The ones we will concentrate on are Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. The prophets, by the way, and some will take this all the way back to Abraham as the first prophet, so to speak, in the Bible. And of course, Elijah and Elisha were prophets, and Nathan was a prophet, and Gad was a prophet, and we find those prophets. But the phrase, the prophets, in the New Testament, is almost always referencing the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, through to Malachi. And I believe, honestly, that the phrase, the prophets, here is referencing that group of kingdom prophets. So we'll spend our time, most of the time tonight, really, I think, on these four odd characters that God chose to put in this hall of faith. I mean, I can think of several in the Old Testament that, if I was writing this, I would have chosen different. But I'm glad I wasn't writing it. I'm glad God chose to put the ones he did here. He honors the faith of people just like us. Even in some of the darkest times recorded in the Bible, God commends faith. And if you read the book of Judges, it ends with, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's a biblical definition of what we recognize today as anarchy. And we can see pieces of that even in our own country. How there's uprisings around that we just want to do it our way. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do, and you can't tell me what to do. You don't have a right to tell me what to do. And no, I don't have a right to tell anybody what to do. But God sure does. This was faith in a time of rebellion against God, the period of the judges. The first judge mentioned here is Gideon. He required multiple signs to anchor his hesitant faith. And that's what he was known for, his hesitancy. Now, it's not that he didn't trust God, but the task was so great in his mind that, why me? Why would you choose, of all the people, why would you choose me? Turn back to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're familiar with some of the judges here, some of the events that are mentioned in the Bible. We're thinking of Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, "And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress," and here's something that we might just skip right over if we're not thinking about Gideon, "to hide it from the Midianites." Notice the next verse. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon was literally hiding in a wine press or in a place of protection, as it would be considered there, from the enemy when God called him a mighty man of valor. You think about that. God knew what Gideon was going to do. He looked forward in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, knowing what Gideon was going to do. Gideon's faith was shown to be quite like ours today, serving as a powerful example for us who struggle to believe what God tells us. And so he required signs. Now, I've heard a lot of preaching on this, and I hesitate with it sometimes because, as I've already stated, we have a finished scripture in the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Gideon didn't. He didn't have either one of those. He didn't have much of the Bible at all other than the Levitical law. And he knew who the Spirit of God was because it was written in the law. But he didn't know him like we do. Now, I believe that Gideon was saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, just like we are. In all the types that are found in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, in the tabernacle, he would have been taught that, he would have known that. But he just wanted to make sure that what he was about to do was from God. So he set out a couple of things. The first one, down in chapter 6, verse 17, the angel's sign with the offering. It says, "And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." He wasn't even sure he was actually carrying on a conversation. Verse 18, "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. So Gideon said, so the angel said, I'll tarry. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he had put in a basket, put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Notice what it says. It doesn't say that fire fell down. It says that fire came out of the rock, rose up fire out of the rock. God didn't just produce fire. He produced fire out of a rock. That should have been enough. I mean, I would like to think that would have been enough for me. I don't know. I wasn't there. I've not been given the direction to go conquer an enemy that had an innumerable number of soldiers against them. This was done to confirm God's presence and the call. That's what Gideon was looking for. Well, he wasn't quite convinced. So down in verse 36, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, if dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water." That wasn't unusual for dew to be seen there at that time, in that place. It was heavy dew. What was unusual is that the ground was dry. God answered his prayer. Again, you'd think that'd be enough. Now, this was done to confirm God's promise to save Israel through Gideon. He's going through a process here. Look down verse 39. "Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me," showing his humility here, "and I will speak but this once." Kind of reminds us of Abraham. "Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. That settled it for Gideon. The purpose here was to remove any doubt in his mind. Gideon was not faithless. He just was hesitant. He was like a lot of us. He wanted confirmation. He just waited. Now, some of us are kind of wired to be gung-ho and just go at things. Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. The younger I was, the more gung-ho I was at going after things. The older I got, I pause. And I try to think things through. Not very successfully, often, but I at least give an attempt. So Gideon wanted to make sure that he didn't do something out of turn, that he didn't, you know, they say, and I've heard this often, I've used it myself, that there's a fine line between faith and foolishness. I've heard some preachers preach as if they were so bold and had enough faith to charge hell with a squirt gun. That can be foolish. That was Gideon. He had faith. In fact, he had complete trust. He just wanted to make sure. Now you say, is it wrong to put out a fleece today? That's something that you'll have to ask God about. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible and the Holy Spirit should be enough for us to determine the will of God for our lives. We don't need the fleece anymore. We don't need to challenge God to give us a sign anymore. One of the things Jesus said was just that. We don't need a sign. I know he's talking about future events and the signs of his coming, but the principle stands. We need to be careful that we don't overstep our understanding of biblical truth, particularly that from the Old Testament, that has been confirmed and finalized with the new. We've dealt with some of that in our study. Now, down in chapter 7, although he didn't ask for another sign, he was satisfied. God gave him one anyways. Look at verse 9. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, the servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down in unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude." It was a massive army. "And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay long. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. And he returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." 300 men. Now God didn't need 300. He didn't need three. He'd need any. But he chose that. Remember, he killed 185,000 Ammonites, if memory serves me correctly, that's who they were, with an angel. Some say, I've heard it preached, with a baby angel. I don't think there are any. Maybe for some it fits well in their theology. Gideon was an unusual character. We think of the victory, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They broke the pots and the lights and shouted, and God brought a victory. Faith. Gideon's faith was firmly established now. And his reaction to this was he worshipped. First thing he did. And we come to Barak. Barak's an unusual character as well. We won't look up a lot of scripture, just there's the stories woven within Judges chapter 4, but he was hesitant at first. Remember, it was Barak and Deborah. Deborah was the one that was the predominant leader at the time. Barak is mentioned here without Deborah because they would have understood Barak and Deborah, and I'm not going to go into all the details as to why her name's not mentioned here and his is. Suffice it to say, his is mentioned because it's his faith that's recognized, not his actions. His faith is mentioned in Judges chapter 4, if you want to flip back there, if you're still in Judges chapter 4, look at verse 8. Again, Deborah has come to him, and verse 6, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. I'm not going to read any more, but you can read the story. Deborah was the one that led there. We know that. Bible teaches that. There's a lot of things there that the point is faith tonight, not to go into everything about Deborah and Barak. I may come back to that at some point. When he said he wouldn't go to battle with Deborah, I don't believe that it was him being cowardly. I don't think he was. It's an honest recognition of what he recognized as his own limitations, yet it was combined with a willingness to obey, despite those limitations. He's saying, "Look, I know my limitations. I know my weaknesses, and I'm willing to admit that." Too many times, we're not willing to admit our weaknesses. Barak's faith teaches us that recognizing our need for stronger faith is itself a step of faith. God honors faith that acts, even when we might think that faith is weak. Barak. Then we come to Samson. Now, Samson has a good amount of material in the book of Judges, chapters 13 through 16. So we're not going to do a lot of study on Samson tonight. But as mentioned in Hebrews 11, shows us that God can redeem a life that is marred by failure when they return in faith. His inclusion here speaks to the issue of faith after failure. Sometimes we want to write people off when their faith is challenged and they fall. We want to say, well, perhaps they weren't saved in the first place. Or we might think that somehow God can't ever use them again because of some egregious sin they might have committed. Samson here demonstrates that's not true. He sinned greatly. I won't minimize that. We should never do that. But he turned back to God in his final moments. We have probably heard the story. It's not a story, it's an episode in the Bible. His hair grew back. He was brought out to make sport of. Great crowd had gathered. All the leaders of the Philistine army and their empire were in this building. And he said, put me between the pillars. We know he asked God, he prayed and asked God to strengthen him. Judges 16:28, Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. And then he said, I pray thee again. That's rare. Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, one more time, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Did he have personal revenge motives? Probably. But he also recognized God. Faith and failure. I think we need to consider Samson. His story shows us that past failure does not disqualify a person from serving or for demonstrating their faith again or from God's recognition of that faith when repentance and trust are present. There are some things that they cannot do, yes. And I'd be here for quite some time to tell you of people that I personally know that have been run out of church on a rail, so to speak. I'm not talking about pastors. I'm talking about people in the church. Simply because they had a moral failure. And even though they would do their best to make things right with God and make things right with the people they had failed, they were still set on a shelf. Samson's an illustration that God will recognize faith. And we come to Jephthah. You might not remember Jephthah, Judges 11. He's a picture of faith amidst a flawed understanding or a flawed theology. We won't read a whole lot out of Judges 11, but I'd encourage you to take the time to read through the chapter. Jephthah's faith was demonstrated early. He was a godly man from the start, it seems like. Now he didn't come from a priestly tribe. He wouldn't have been taught any more theology or any more doctrine as we would think of it than any other Israelite would have been. He wasn't a scribe, he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't a priest, he didn't have that formal education as we think of it. And it was obvious in some of the things he did. But God used him anyways. He was sincere. Verse 30. Remember early on, he vowed a vow. He said, if God delivers the people, the enemy, I will give the first thing that comes out of the house as a burnt offering. Now, this is probably one of, if not to many, the most difficult text to understand in the Bible. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into it. I could, but that's not the goal tonight. The goal is faith. Jephthah made that awful vow. Verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. He had faith that God would deliver, something we might not see there. So he goes, conquers the enemy. He smote them. Verse 34, came to Mizpah, unto his house. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him, his only child. What a vow. He had a sincere heart, made an unwise decision. We had an evangelist friend years ago, and now when I was a child, my dad's friend. And he used to say often, and he said it often enough for me to remember as from a little child, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Now, I'm sure it wasn't original with him, but I'll give him credit because that's where I heard it the first time. There's a lot of things we do in sincerity that are simply not good. We can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Jephthah made a terrible mistake. But God used him in spite of this flawed, in spite of his flawed background. Now, let me back up a bit. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his family. He was run out of town. And yet, he was drawn back into leadership because God had a work for him to do. In spite of his flawed background and his limited understanding of doctrine, as we'd say, God still used him. Some interesting characters there. You say, why didn't God put Elisha or Elijah or Nathan? Why did he choose those four? It's one of those things we can ask him when we get to heaven. Probably won't matter then. We'll probably already know. But I'm glad they're there, because they're people like us. Then we have faith in time of rule, the kingdom. Now, David's mentioned first. I can't really give you even an opinion as to why. I don't have one. David, Samuel, prophets, covers everything from Samuel anointing Saul as king to the end of the Testament, the Old Testament time period, the end of Malachi. Faith is not the absence of flaws, someone said. It's the presence of trust. I don't mean to ever justify sin. We should never, ever do that. God doesn't. But we do need to recognize that we're still in the flesh and still capable of failure. And God's always there to hear our prayer of confession and repentance. Then we come to verses 35 through 38. I won't spend much time here. God honors the faith of unnamed sufferers. And he lists quite a few people. Oh, by the way, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. That'd be the times of the prophets. Just amazing stories, amazing truths. Then we find the section that's summed up in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. This is what's called the Maccabean period. Between Malachi and Matthew, period about 400, 450 years. Some of the events given here are recorded in the apocryphal books. A group of books that some churches hold as inspired scripture, that were given between Malachi and Matthew. One of those books, there's much history, accurate history in those books. One of them is 2 Maccabees, and it records an occasion in that text about martyrs that fit specifically the things that happened in those verses. It was during the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes, and if you've studied Daniel, you'll recognize his name. There's a prophecy in Daniel about Antiochus Epiphanes who reigned between 175 and 164 B.C. And I don't remember exactly the year, but he desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar, which will be repeated during the tribulation period. That's the type, that's the prophecy in the Old Testament. And it says about them in verse 35, others were tortured not accepting deliverance. In other words, they didn't take the out. They were given an opportunity. History records during those times of persecution, and it was extreme persecution in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. And during those times of persecution, they would offer them, if you would deny your faith and worship me and worship the gods of the nations then you'll be spared. They chose not to, similar to what Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They said no, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Their faith was anchored in something they had not seen, in something that hadn't happened yet. Their faith was anchored in the resurrection of Christ. They understood the prophecies. They knew what was coming. And I believe, honestly, they knew it was close. They believed in a better resurrection. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not sure where you are. Say back. You might still be in Judges. So go forward quite a ways. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. These martyrs mentioned there explicitly refused offers of deliverance from this persecution if they renounced their faith because they believed in a better resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the resurrection of the dead. That's the better resurrection. The Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. We might think that was a New Testament understanding, but it wasn't. They understood. They didn't understand at all, but they knew that. Some were mocked and scourged, showing they were rejected by the world. Some were imprisoned, stoned, sawn asunder. They were martyred for their faith. Some wandered destitute. They were homeless, you would say. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Nowhere to call home. Nowhere to live. They had lost everything. Every earthly possession they owned, they lost for their faith. Yet their faith stood firm. Then we come to verses 39 and 40. God will ultimately honor the faith of all his saints eternally. Though they were commended for their faith, the Old Testament saints did not receive the fullness of the promise. Verse 39, and these all, and that goes all the way back to verse 2 of the chapter, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. The all of this verse, verse 39, is the elders of verse 2. In fact, if you can remember way back when we started our study, I connected verse 2 of chapter 11 with verse 39. In fact, we studied them briefly together. I made this point then. The primary focus is on the list between verses 2 and 39, but it would also include all of the elders mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament that demonstrated their faith in God. The elders are just, it was a title of recognition for those faithful servants of God from the Old Testament. Having obtained a good report. The good report they obtained means that God Himself gave testimony to their lives. It wasn't men just giving a good report of them. It was God giving a good report. I said when we studied that, it's as if heaven wrote a report card on their faith. And Hebrews 11 is the report card. Through faith. They obtained this good report through faith. Could it be said of us that God has written a good report because of our faith? I thought about that question. Could it be said of me that God has written a good report of my faith? As we heard this morning, Sunday school, we can't go back and change anything. We have a limited amount of time. Some of us have a little bit less time, humanly speaking. Of course, no one knows when we'll draw our last breath. We can't change anything in the past, but we can certainly say, as the Apostle Paul, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing toward those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had done a lot of things, I'm sure, he regretted. But he set that all aside, as we should, and look forward for that prize from the now, not the then. They received not the promise. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We're just about done. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I made comment way back then when we studied that text that the idea of inheritance there is eternal life. There was a reason the word inheritance was used, incorporated into the fact that it was written to the Jews. They would have understood the idea of inheritance. It speaks to eternal life secured through Christ. Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, but they did not receive the complete fulfillment of that promise until after the redemptive work of Christ. It wasn't finished yet. They received not the promise. God having provided, back in chapter 11, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're the us. New Testament saints, the age of grace, the bride of Christ, the church, whatever term you want to use, we're the us. God's provided something better for us. And speaking of what we have seen so often throughout the study of the book of Hebrews, the new covenant, the finished work of Christ, we've been blessed to have that historical account recorded for us in the Bible. We've been blessed to be on this side of Calvary. The better thing that we now enjoy through Christ is the coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, His once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 12, direct access to God's presence. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, 10, and 11. And then the full knowledge of the gospel, a completed scripture, a completed picture, found in 1 Peter chapter 1. The author of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that the new covenant is the fulfillment of what the old covenant pointed toward. In the reality that we now live in, that was only anticipated by them. They without us should not be made perfect. Someone said, faith looks ahead, not only to what God is doing now, but what He has prepared for eternity. Our story today is connected to theirs, and the fulfillment of the promise, eternity in heaven, is yet to come. Made perfect. They reached completion or fulfillment. God had something better in store, not just for the saints of old, but for all of us together. That's what it means by they without us should not be made perfect. They were perfected because of the new covenant. Not because we were better than them, not because our faith is stronger than theirs. They didn't need us in that respect. It's talking about the covenant of grace. The New Testament period. Those who came before us lived by faith and were approved by God. But they didn't receive the fullness of the promise in their lifetime. The question you might ask is why? Because God planned something greater. That we, along with them, would one day be made complete together in Christ. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looks back. But we're all part of the same truth of redemption, the same story. And in the final conclusion of it, God will bring all His people, past and present, into the fullness of His promise, perfected together in Him forever. Faith. We began the study with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've now seen the truth demonstrated through that truth demonstrated through several of God's saints across thousands of years. And we've discovered that God has been writing this story of faith that includes not just those of the past, but us right now in 2025. Same God, same faith. These heroes, as we might call them, have shown us that God wants those with genuine faith, that trust His character and moves towards His will, regardless of background or history. The question is, will we join with them and live by faith rather than sight? I'm glad those characters are there. Of all the Old Testament, God chose them to be included in the hall of faith for us. We know that. The Bible tells us for us. It's an amazing thing. The same God who honored their faith is ready to honor ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of Your Word. And Lord, I've done the best I could. And I say that often. There's so many things here that I could not go into tonight. It wasn't Your plan. But I pray we've been encouraged by the study of Hebrews 11, that our faith has been strengthened in some manner. Use what we've learned to further the cause of Christ and to draw men and women and children to You to hear the gospel so that they can be saved. Help us to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.